Morning, everyone. Great to see you. Great to be here. I'm not sure if you heard on the news yesterday that they discovered a new mummy in Egypt. Did you heard that? Yeah, it's covered in chocolate. It's called Ferrero Rocher. Boom, boom! Marvellous. That's a cracker. That was a joke in case this really is not a mummy called Ferrero Rocher. Marvellous. Well, inside your little service notice sheets, you'll see there's a whole lot of books that I'm recommending. And you can look after as you go out and maybe like to order some there just to look at. Going to order some, they'd be really useful. Really great book written recently by William Taylor called Revolutionary Sex, dealing with whole issues of sex in our culture and marriage and same-sex marriage and singleness. A really great book. A very good book called One Flesh, all about a practical guide to sex within marriage. Very useful book, worth reading that if you're married. Also to say that there's a great book about singleness written by Sam Albury, a single man himself. He's also written another one called Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Albury is a vicar. And he is a guy who has same-sex attraction, but is living in a godly, holy way. Really good books to have a look at. And if you're parents today, actually, it might be worth you getting one of these two books. We found this very useful. It's a lovely picture book called Who Made Me? It's a way of just going through the facts of life with your kids when they come to that point of saying, how was I made? It's rooted in creation. It's illustrated by Mick Ingpen. It's beautifully done. A really great Christian book, Who Made Me? And a really lovely thing to read with your kids. And we had that question this week because we got out the book and it was very, very useful with my 18-year-old. No, I'm joking. With my 9-year-old. And also a great book for teenagers as well. True Love, written by Lovewise, written by two Christian doctors about the biblical view of sex and marriage and actually setting in the culture that our kids are facing at school. So that's a really useful book you might want to order. You can order those today, and David and Elizabeth Buck will be delighted to get them for you. So do have a look at those. But let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at those verses together this morning. And let me pray as we come to look at God's word. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we can be still before you. You're the creator. You've created us, Lord, to know you, to live in your way. Thank you for your grace to sinful people like us. We've all messed up in many ways in this whole area of sex and relationships. So we thank you that you are God who gives us a fresh start day after day. And we pray to speak into our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder who's got the authority to tell you what to do in your life. So I guess we could make up a list, couldn't we, of different people of authority over us. So school kids, it's teachers and parents. On the roads, it's the police. At the swimming pool, it's the lifeguard. In society, it's law enforced and maintained through policing and law courts. And I don't think that's contentious for any of us, for anybody in our culture. But what about the answer to this question? Who's got the right to tell you how to behave as sexual beings? What is the authority that binds us to certain codes and practices? So for sure, the law of the land has lots of useful things to say about the age of consent and appropriate relationships. But beyond that, the bottom line is this. In our culture, people say that no one has the right to tell me what to do with my body. No one does. As long as it's safe and consensual, then I have absolute free rein. Now, the sexual revolution of the 1960s has snowballed, and 60 years later, it has changed our culture and our view of sex and marriage. The LGBTI movement has its values as being mainstream in our schools. My autonomy, my preferences, my feelings are king and are to be encouraged and sanctified and celebrated by education. And come on, church, go with the times. Who has the right to tell me what to do with my body? Well, we believe as Christians that God has that authority. God has that authority. As a Christian, we believe that God is our creator, the God with the supreme authority to teach us and to tell us how we should live in this world. And friends, we believe that God has spoken, don't we? We believe in the words of scriptures he's spoken. He's given us his very words here to tell us everything that we need to know, not everything we'd like to know, but everything we need to know about life and godliness. And don't we here at St. Richard's want to be directed and ruled by King Jesus through the words of the Bible, by our gracious God, who we know wonderfully is the friend of sinners like us? And we say, don't we, that we believe in God. We said that today, the creator of all. He has formed us and he's made us all. And he's the one who's got the right to tell us how to live and what is best for us. Now, let's be in no doubt that that is a radical thing to say in our culture. It flies in the face of culture right now. The Christian worldview used to be predominant, didn't it? A predominant view of life for centuries in our country. But now, to hold fast that God would have something to say about our marriage and our sexuality, it is a radical way to think, and it's counter-cultural. And sadly, some of our denominations and some of our churches have decided to reflect culture in what they believe is permissible. So the Church of Scotland and the Episcopal Church of Scotland now allow for same-sex marriage in their churches. They've changed their doctrinal statement. But wonderfully, just a week ago, the Church of England restated an orthodox position of marriage and sexuality, saying that the Church's teaching on sexual ethics remains unchanged, that marriage is the lifelong union between a man and a woman, contracted with the making of vows, remaining the proper context for sexual expression. That is still the official teaching of our denomination, even though it's come under great attack, and it will continue to come under great attack from both inside the church and outside the church. But let's be honest this morning, even talking about this feels very uncomfortable, doesn't it? And many of us come to this topic with marriages on our hearts that have been difficult or troublesome, and sexuality that we struggle with. And we struggle with a heavy heart. And we do that with all sorts of reasons. Maybe we've got a difficult or a bad marriage or a failed marriage behind us. Maybe our family members who've got civil partnerships or civil marriage with a person of the same sex. Maybe we are single and we long to be married. Maybe we are married, we long to be single. And maybe we're same-sex attracted. And we've chosen God's path of holiness, and yet it feels so incredibly hard. Maybe we struggle with a sense of who we are, may face the heartache of gender dysphoria. We come to this topic today with heavy hearts in many ways because of our own disappointments, our own failures in this area of marriage and sexuality. We all know that we failed in some way in what we have thought or what we have done or what we have said. And also, let's be honest, we hate to be different, don't we, in the culture. We hate to be different from the way people think. We want to be the same as what they teach in our schools, what our families and friends think. We hate to be different. But this morning, I want to encourage us as God's people to be strengthened by the word of God and have a bit of boldness and courage and much love and genuine grace. Whatever our past failures, whatever our current struggles, whatever we fear about being different to those in our culture or in our workplace, I want to say today that we can rejoice. We can rejoice and celebrate and promote God's good, beautiful ways of marriage and sexuality. There's often a temptation, isn't there, to change our thinking because of what our kids decide. But we don't need to reject our children because they chose a different path to us, or reject the faith or the teaching of Scripture. We can still love and welcome, but actually we're called not to be ashamed, aren't we, of the Word of God. Our verse for the year is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is the heart of all we believe. Christ died for sinners. He rose again to save us. But actually we're not ashamed of his gospel. We're not ashamed of his word. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the truth of Jesus' message for life. Whether we're single or married, gay or straight, whether we're parents or not, I want us to say, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of God's beautiful truth and ways. You see, in this confusing, dark world that we live, we are blessed to have the light of Scripture, his plan, his purpose, his ways, his truth made abundantly clear in the Bible. God has spoken. And we've got his perspective on all these things. I won't be able to cover everything that we need to cover necessarily today in this little talk. But just a couple of points to draw out of Genesis as we think about this topic of marriage and sexuality. Two simple points from our passage this morning from the Bible. The first is this. As God's people, our attitude to others needs to be shaped by God's creation. It's a simple and profound truth, isn't it? Whoever we are, whatever we feel, whether our attractions
and challenges, or whatever we face with our attractions and challenges as fallen people, we all need a clear sense of who we are and a real sense of self, and therefore have a godly attitude to those who may be different to us, whatever their lifestyle choices, whatever their sexuality, whatever their struggles with gender are. In Genesis 1:26, we read there that it says, "Then let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's what God says. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. In Genesis 1, all the animals are made according to their kind. But this particular creation of mankind is made after God's kind, in his image, creating a people who will have the likeness of the Creator, created in the image of God. That means, at the most basic level, that everybody is an image bearer of God. Even though the fall has marred that image in us all, each person has dignity and value because they are made in the image of God. Each person has value and dignity from the moment of conception, where the psalmist says that God knits us together in our mother's womb. I love that bit, don't you? That knitting that goes on inside the mum's womb. A value and dignity from that point of conception, and fearfully and wonderfully made right the way to the last breath of our life. Everybody has dignity from conception to the last moment of their lives. That's what this doctrine of creation tells us. We're made in the image of God with value, dignity, precious. And so as God's people this morning, we are called to value all people as we see the image of God in them, whatever their lifestyle, whatever their sexuality, whatever their gender issues. There is no room amongst the people of God for sexism or racism or rejection or disgust or prejudice or hatred towards others because of their sexuality or struggles with gender. Why? Well, because in the light of God's word, God says that every person has value and dignity because they are made in the image of God. Maybe this morning as we face this truth, we need the Lord to change our hearts and our attitudes to others who are different to us. As I said in our series on identity a few years ago, whoever we are, whatever our attractions and struggles and pasts, whatever our current relationship status, you are welcome to this church and our churches. As those who are created in the image of God, all are welcome. But as we welcome all, we do want to encourage us all to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow God's pattern for holiness and right living in this area of marriage and sexuality. It's the image of a wide gate of grace. Everyone is welcome, whoever you are, whatever you've done, however you're living, you are welcome. But it's a calling to bow our knee to the high wall of truth, which is for our good and for God's glory and our blessing. So first thing, our attitude should be that actually we are those people whose attitudes are shaped to others by God's creation. We are made in the image of God. But secondly, as God's people, we should see that our sexual expression should be patterned on God's creation order. Let's look in a bit more detail at the text we had read to us this morning. Can you look at chapter 2, verse 18? Why did God create woman to be with man? What does it say? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." Now, we might think here that God is creating Eve to deal with the problem of Adam's loneliness. But these verses don't actually say that he was lonely. He was in relationship with God. He was very happy. He was very content. And he clearly needed someone like him, but opposite, to be able to produce more humans. That's a creation mandate to fill the earth. And that's part of his calling. But God says he's on his own and he needs a helper. What does Adam need a helper with? Help him to do what? Maybe lots of women are saying this morning, well, men need a lot of help with a lot of things. That's probably true. But what does the context say? Well, back in verse 15, have a look there, of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. It seems like in the context of Genesis 2 that the not good of being alone is that Adam needed somebody else to look after him. To look after the garden with him and to work it. A man on his own is not enough. By himself, is not fit for purpose, for ruling and working in the garden and the world. That's why the woman was created, verse 18, as a helper for him, to fulfill the task of working for the Lord in the garden, serving him together. And now we might think that the word helper is demeaning and belittling. It shouldn't be read that way. It's important to say that the word helper is used of God in the Bible. He is the helper of his people, and that's pretty mighty and powerful. It's not a demeaning term to be a helper. Praise God that he is our helper. Well, our passage describes the creation of woman and her introduction to the man. Look at verses 21 and 22. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam has one of the world's best sleeps, and he wakes up, and he finds one of the world's best gifts. And he took part in the first wedding, like a father of the bride. Do you spot that? The Lord God led Eve to Adam. I'm going to do that this summer with one of my daughters. I'm going to be an emotional wreck. I'll be giving her away. I'll lead her to a husband-to-be. That's what God does. He leads Eve to Adam. And the response to his bride is the first words recorded of man at the beginning of the world. He bursts into poetry, verse 23. Then the man said, "This is at last his bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now that's an outburst of joy, isn't it? From Adam. Eve was like him, not a duplicate, but a fitting complement. He's found a complementary helper. And yes, of course, someone like him, but opposite to him. It's wonderful for companionship, yes. For producing children through sexual complementarity, yes. But above all, God called them to serve the Lord, helping each other in the garden, in the world. Now, marriage, do you realize, is to be a place primarily where we serve the Lord together. That's why if we're not yet married, we want to be married. We need to find someone who will serve the Lord with us because they too love the Lord and want to go with us on that journey of serving the Lord, not holding us back. If we're single, we need the church family, men and women together to help each other to serve the Lord and in ministry together here at St. Richard's of growing the kingdom and honouring his name. It's that priestly task of serving and sharing the message of the Lord. Man needs woman, woman needs man, and we all have together the task of serving the Lord as a local body of believers. So whether you're married this morning, whether you're single this morning, we're all needed in the life of ministry and mission for God through his church here and around the world. Well, after the first marriage, Moses, the narrator, turns in the story and speaks directly to the first readers and to us. Look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and there shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, our culture talks a lot, doesn't it, about safe sex. And that's talking about contraception. But actually, safe sex, in God's view, is depicted here. It's the marriage union of a man and a woman. Notice that biblical marriage, as God intended it to be, is the coming together of equal but opposite people. That is a man and a woman. Legally in our culture, and in some churches, they're thinking of the uniting of a man and a man and a woman and of a woman. But the Bible makes that clear. That's not right. Our Creator makes it clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. And will you notice with me that it's a public union? A public union. Verse 24, a man leaves his father and his mother to be married to a woman. He sets up a new family unit that is distinct from his parents. His first loyalty now is with his wife and his family. It's a permanent union. And the mother, and hold fast to his wife. It's the phrase, holding fast, united. The King James described it as cleaving to your wife. That's literally being welded together and glued together in a faithful, stable, lasting commitment. And it's a physical union. The two will become one flesh. Sex is for marriage, marriage between a man and a woman in a permanent, stable relationship. That is God's ideal and plan in the service of his name. These chapters are there in Genesis, not just as a cultural thing from the past, but actually there to last for decades and throughout history. When Jesus talks about marriage, he takes us back to the book of Genesis. You see that in Matthew 19. When Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians, he takes us back to these passages. They are foundational truths for the whole of time that God has given to us, and we abandon at our peril. Funny, isn't it? Christians are often characterized as being anti-sex and crusty in this area. But actually, the Bible makes it clear that sex is good. And the Song of Solomon celebrates that. It can produce children, which is a blessing. It brings deep personal union. But actually, it is for marriage, isn't it? As I said in our series 2 years ago, God is for sex. Sex is only for marriage. And God's intention is that marriage is for life. Now, some application as we think about what this means for us. So to think about God's people, our attitude to others, and sexual expression being part of God's creation order. Living as sinners. Now, something like this can produce all sorts of different feelings within us. And for many of us, it might bring a real sense of guilt. And we are in a spiritual battle, aren't we? And our enemy loves to, right now, put his finger on our lives and just point out the ways that we failed and let God down. He points out past failures, wrong thoughts, wrong actions, wrong words, or current failures and struggles. And he's loading us with guilt, saying there's no way out. But we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But all are welcome, aren't they, at St. Richard's, whatever our past. And maybe if we know we're just being disobedient right now, God does not want us to be crushed, but actually for us to repent and turn back to his ways. He's only too glad to forgive and restore us and to strengthen us and to help us live for his glory. He is the God of grace and fresh starts. As we see God's intended pattern, as we want to live God's way under his rule, things might need to change in our lives today. And the great thing is the Bible is full of all sorts of people like us who have failed in many ways. But he's in the business of forgiving and cleansing and giving us a fresh start. I love the way the Apostle Paul speaks about the sexual brokenness of many of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says this, "But they were washed, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." God is the God of new starts. And the Bible knows that sexual temptation will be a battle for us all, for many people in this life. And he calls us to repentant faith, to the joy of being washed clean and being empowered by the Spirit to live in his way. Let's commit ourselves as a church to walking in God's ways by the power of his Spirit and support and encourage each other as we do that. Secondly, living as singles. There'll be all sorts of reasons why we find ourselves single today. Might be because we've been widowed or divorced or separated. Maybe we are same-sex attracted and we've never pursued that. Maybe we're opposite-sex attracted and we long to be with somebody, but that's not happened. We'll all be in different positions as single people today. But actually, some of us, it doesn't bother us. We're quite happy being single. And we found a contentment in that. But for others, it's a new experience, and it's real, and it's a struggle, and it's very painful. Can I encourage you to bring all your struggles to the Lord Jesus and seek his grace and help to live life to the full in the place that God has called you to be right now? Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7 the great opportunities for service as a single person for the kingdom of God. Remember, created male and female to work together as a church, not just as married, as a church to serve the Lord together. But also, can I encourage you, if you're struggling with your singleness, to turn to the Lord Jesus, who can give us great help, or the help of a Christian friend or your church family. I love the encouragement to the Hebrews, to God's people, who encourage them not to give up on the faith because of their situation, but to hold fast to Jesus. And he says this about the Lord Jesus, "We do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." How wonderful we have Jesus, our great high priest, who knows what it is to be human. Yet he did not say he can help us. Let's approach him confidently for grace for each day as we face our struggles in this area. Thirdly, living as married. If we're married this morning, will we see God's pattern for marriage to be a place to serve the Lord together, serving our families, each other, our community, our churches? And will you invest in your marriage for the glory of God? Will you seek help if you're struggling? Will you cherish the wife or husband God has given you and recognize that God has called you together, not to give up on your marriage, but to work hard to make it work as best that it can? And there'll be all sorts of reasons why some of our marriages have failed. And God knows and he understands. But God's intent for us is that marriage that you're in right now is given for you to serve and glorify God in. So if marriage is a public, permanent and physical nature, physical union, will we invest in the public nature of our marriages? If you're a couple, are you building your life together to serve each other, not as two separate individuals living under the same roof, but publicly together serving the Lord? Or will you invest in the permanent nature of your marriage and work hard to make your marriage last, even though it's difficult at times, through the ups and downs? And will you ensure that the physical glue of your marriage, the sexual part of your marriage, the one flesh union part of your marriage, is there and used to express your togetherness and build dependency and relationship together? Much more I could say. But if you're living as a married, honour God where he's put you. And living as parents or grandparents, finally, do we know that we should be aware that God has made us responsible before him to model and teach your kids God's pattern for marriage? Are you aware of what your children are being taught at their schools? What is your school's sex education policy? Do you know what they're being taught? This year, as a new syllabus coming out, by law has to be in place by September this year, sex and relationships education. And there's much that's really good about it. There's also stuff that I would not want my kids to hear at certain ages. So can I encourage you to do all you can to be involved in any consultation that's happening? And with helpfulness and generosity, help your school in their policy writing and see how you as a Christian can respond to that. But make sure the first place to be taught on these things is at home. Maybe you need to know what the lessons are going to be so you can deal with that at home, first of all. There's lots of great resources I mentioned that you can get on that. But let's finish where we started. Who has the right to tell you how to live in this area of marriage and sexuality? Well, surely it's the God of heaven and earth who made us and knows what is best for us. Will we delight in his way as being good and for our blessing? The reason we're tackling these 2 weeks, particularly at the moment, as churches and congregations, is because a new document's coming out in the next months ahead of us in the Church of England called Living in Love and Faith. And that's a bit of research that's been done across the whole Church of England. And actually, it will express every possible view within the church on this issue and give no clear lead. So I want us to be clear as a church family where we stand. We stand with the word of God and his ways in grace and kindness and truth. So be aware that you hear various things in the news that will contradict this. You hear Christian ministers contradicting this. You'll see churches contradicting this. But we are people of the word. And the Anglican Church is based on 39 articles where the word of God is supreme. We trust what it has to say. And we cannot move from that. Well, let me pray for us as we close. Lord, we confess our own failure in these areas. But we thank you that you're a God of grace and truth and of fresh starts. We know that many listening in this morning from the world will say what we believe is utter foolishness. But we know it's the way of wisdom, for it is your way. Lord, help us in our weakness and frailty to live out your calling upon us. Help us to support each other in that. Help us to deal graciously with those who have different views to us. Would the Lord Jesus be glorified. Help us to live for him as our King. In Jesus' name, amen.